You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been talking quite a bit about this issue, that we're living in a culture where a lot of people are being torn apart. And we're going to, instead of going chapter by chapter through a Bible book, what we've decided to do instead is spend the whole month of January on what it would look like for Christians to demonstrate love in a culture of outrage. I don't know if you've noticed at all, people are just a bit edgy, just a bit. You can see it in their eyes. You just look at people, and you can tell. You know they're afraid. They're kind of coming unglued, and you're seeing. The pandemic is continuing. There are deepening culture divisions, political divisions, social divisions. There's just this sense that a lot of outrage is coming out. It's coming out in government. It's coming out in social media. And it's also coming out in the church. And so a burden that we have as we're looking at our culture unravel like this is how God can help us be at our best while the culture's at its worst. That's what we're going to be focused on all the way through this. Now, I'm calling my talk Mission Drift. Mission being what God has sent us here to do, what Christ has given us to do. Drift being our tendency to forget what that is. Christ's mission to the church, to us here, is super clear. It really has two components. It's to go into the world to serve and love people, just like we saw Christ do. And it's to proclaim this message to anyone that'll listen, that salvation is available through the death of Christ. What he did for us makes our forgiveness possible. Anybody who puts his trust in Christ can begin a relationship with God that lasts forever. So that concept of serving and telling people how they can know Christ, that's really at the heart of the mission. And that's not a real popular topic with a lot of people. If you're here as a guest and you're realizing this talk is about Christians being on a mission, you may be sinking in your seat going, why did I spend my Sunday morning like this? Why would I even be interested in this? And you're not alone. This is a monument on the Williams College campus in Williamstown, Massachusetts. A long time ago, a group of college students had an experience here that mobilized Christians to go around the world telling people about Christ. If you look on the monument, it has an inscription that says the birthplace of American foreign missions. And what had happened was a bunch of students, actually five students, were coming back from a prayer meeting on campus. They got caught outdoors in a thunderstorm. And so they took refuge from the storm under a haystack. They burrowed into this haystack in the dust and the dark. And the haystack was on this spot where the monument is. And while the thunder's crashing above their heads and the rain's pounding down, each of them gave their lives to Christ to go overseas to tell people about Christ. And there's a lot of twists and turns after that, but people will tell you, this happened in 1805, that this spawned a movement called the Student Volunteer Movement, which by the time it was over, it mobilized over 20,000 college students, both in America and overseas in Great Britain, to go across the world sharing the message of Christ. Now today, this monument is it's a focal point of controversy, because a lot of students and faculty at Williams College feel like it's really out of step with their school, it's out of step with the culture. And so I realized just bringing up the topic of mission and Christ's mission and Christians on a mission, that's a controversial topic. And so before I even go any further, I want to go all the way back to what Jesus himself said about this so that we understand what he did and did not mean. Okay, so let's think about this mission and Christ's perspective on it. If you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very clear Jesus was on a mission. And his mission had, like I said, two emphases. Part of it was serving people. And so you see him like healing a leper or feeding people or just showing compassion or you know, giving dignity to women that he meets. You just see Jesus loving people. And that was obviously a huge reason why he came. And then along with that love, we see him saying things like, if you believe in me, you can become a child of God. Or he says, if you want to pass out of judgment and have eternal life, put your trust in me. So you see these offers of salvation and eternal life that he's proclaiming along with his service. And as the religious leaders of the day heard these things, they were upset. They became increasingly upset, so much so that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they eventually lobbied the crowds and they persuaded the Jews to kill Jesus, to crucify him. And so when we pick up this passage that we're going to kind of focus on, John 20, that's what's happened. Jesus is dead. And the disciples are afraid. And just try to picture this. You've been following this guy for 3 years. Now he's dead. You know, there's, you know, the like today, there's a lot of chaos and disruption and disagreement and anger in Jerusalem. And they know it's dangerous out there. And so not surprisingly, it says on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so you could see they're huddled. They're worried. They're thinking, you know, if they came for Jesus, they're coming for us. And so they're in a bunker with doors locked. And amazingly, into that environment, we read that Jesus, like Star Trek, he's literally beamed through the doors into their midst. He just appears out of nowhere, and understandably, they're flipping out. You know, they're startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And of course, Jesus is like, hey, just peace be with you. It's okay. It's funny. He just, understandably, they flip out. And so this concept, peace be with you. This is what we really latch on to. This is what we remember from this passage and what we treasure. Jesus' peace. Peace that we need in a world filled with turmoil. Oh, peace be with you. That's what Jesus came to bring. And that's true. But that's not the full picture. We often forget about this little part down here. He says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Man, that part. It would be so much easier if he had never said this, right? Our lives would be so much less complicated. But there it is. And I submit to you, as we sit here today as a church, that this is Jesus' mission statement for us. This is the thing that he wants us to pursue, like him, to get out there and serve and love people and to tell them how they can come to know God through Christ. And that mission that he's laying out here, I'm sending you, isn't just for convenient times, just for safe times, or just a friendly people. It applies, you know, pre, mid, post-COVID. It applies now. It's always applied since the time of Christ, and it'll continue to apply until he comes back. This is what we're sent to do. We're a sent community. This is the mission he's given us. Now, a lot of people will push back. One thing you'll hear people say is, you know, who was in the room? The original first generation of disciples. This was just for them. But if you look at how Jesus commands us to go, this passage says it all. After saying, go to all the nations, right after that, Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's clear, he didn't see this mission dying with the first generation of his followers. He saw it continuing on down through the centuries, including in our lives and beyond us today. So no, it was not just those original people that were sent. Here's maybe a bigger objection. This is really at the heart of why people at Williams College don't like that monument. It's the idea that when we go out on a mission and circle the globe telling people about Christ, that it's some kind, it's basically cultural or Western imperialism. And I think that's a serious charge that we need to think about. Couple thoughts. One is, and again, you have to go all the way back to when Christ originally gave this mission. Christianity was not from the West. Remember, it came from the Middle East. And even there, what Jesus taught wasn't even present. It wasn't reflecting that culture. It was revolutionary. Everywhere the message of Christ has gone, all over the globe, it's had an impact on cultures, including the very first culture that heard it. So no, this is definitely not a Western import at all. Serving love, too. You think about, what is the core ethic? One of the core teachings in Christianity, it's sacrificial love. And I'll tell you, that's not what drives Western culture. You know, we're driven by greed. We're driven by consumption. That is not something we came up with. That's something that Christianity brought to us and other cultures. Now, it's totally true that over the centuries, Christians have imposed their favorite aspects of their own culture onto other cultures. And that's bad. It's nothing that Jesus would ever endorse. Christ never authorized us to just impose our culture on other cultures. In fact, this is true if you think about it. If we're going to faithfully transmit Jesus' message the way he taught it, we're going to have to deny key aspects of our own culture to do that. And we're going to have to do it in a way that's understandable and respectful to the receiving culture. That's why Christ's messengers, like Paul, would talk about being all things to all men, right? And so, no, I don't think that fits. What about this? Christians on mission are obnoxious. Fair enough. Guilty as charged. That's undeniably true. Christians can be pushy. They can be judgmental. They can be more passionate about their COVID stance and their political views than they are about Christ. I mean, yeah, absolutely. But again, is that the approach that Christ originally had in mind for us to take? No way. If you go back, think about the logic of this. How are we supposed to go? What approach are we supposed to take? Well, just think about what he said. Just as I was sent, Jesus says, just how I operate, I send you to do the same thing. And so when you start to realize what Jesus did not and did come to do, I mean, it's enlightening. Here he says, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, yeah, we see so many Christian messengers serving themselves, you know, just trying to get people hitched up to their wagon. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to serve others, to actually offer his life. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly. And we do see this. We see evangelists like, you know, ripping old ladies off and, you know, preying on women in the congregation. We see a lot of stealing and destruction with a lot of Christian messengers. That's not, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come for that. He came to give his life. Here's something else, too. He says God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it's true. At the end of history, Jesus will be involved in holding humanity accountable. Absolutely. But 2,000 years ago, his focus, the emphasis in his ministry, was reaching people, not to judge but to save. And so I just if you, like many people, look at Christians on mission and you're just like, ah, oh, there's so many negative things associated with that. Just look at this. We are not sent to serve ourselves, to rip people off, to prey on others, and to judge people. That's not what we were sent to do. 95% of what really is distasteful about what Christians on mission do is right there. And Jesus was not about that. That's not his vision for how we carry this out. It's about serving and laying our lives down and helping people understand how they can know Christ. And so just thinking this through, yes, this is a mission, not just for back then, but for all ages. That is what we're about. It's not about importing Western values. It's not about being obnoxious and judgmental. It's about moving into a broken world where people are, you know, have all different kinds of opinions, and modeling the same kind of sacrificial love that we see Jesus modeling, and then also talking to people how they can know Christ. You see both of these things, not one or the other. You see both of these things in Jesus' ministry. And both of those things in combo, you know, serving and loving people and telling them how to know Christ, those have a life-changing impact. I mean, I'm here in part because some of the first Christians I met didn't look right past me. They saw me, they saw the needs I had, they knew I was in the middle of a broken home, and they opened their homes up to me and had me over for dinner, just cared for me as a person. I felt welcomed by them. I think about my first couple times hanging out with married Christian couples that just let me just hang out with them and experience their family life. It was powerful. I felt deeply loved. And then you couple that with them in a winsome, not judgmental way, just explaining, hey, are you aware that when Christ died, he paid for your sins, that your salvation, the forgiveness for what you've done, it's absolutely free based on what Christ did, and you can have that. So sitting there realizing, I have a felt need. I recognize I do things wrong. I need to be forgiven. And I'm seeing in these people just something different than what I see in other places. Powerful combination. I hope as long as dwell is a thing, we can hold on to this. But this is what we've been sent by Christ to do. Just that right there. Now, let's talk about how easy it is to drift from this. Have you guys ever gotten up to go get something in a room? And then you enter the room and you're like, who am I and why am I here? It's happening to me with increasing frequency. Sad. I need prayer. Drift happens. And this idea that groups could have a similar experience, they go out with a very clear sense, a movement, a church, of what Christ wants them to do, but then over the decades or centuries, they completely lose it and drift away from what Christ wanted. That's super common. History's filled with it. That's the likely future of this church at some point, like so many other churches. And so we have to think here, what would cause this? What causes churches to drift? One thing that happens that causes mission drift is when you're in survival mode. This is that kind of fight or flight mentality. Like you open the door to your house and there's a Bengal tiger in the kitchen. If you've got something on your mind that you wanted to do, that's off the table. All you're thinking is, how do I not die right now? And the church can be in this survival mode where all we're thinking about is surviving. That's exactly where the disciples were. They, like I said, they were thinking they came for Jesus, now they're going to come for us. That's why those doors were locked. That's why they were so terrified. And a lot of Christians today are operating the same way. We look out and we see just how easily people get upset about everything, how people are increasingly hostile to Christianity. And we're just like, I think I'd rather pull up the covers and watch another episode of The Chosen and just kind of chill out. It's so tempting. It's just cold and dark out there. This is my coffee spoon. You're probably like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, I like my spoon. I used it this morning to make coffee in my French press. It's just there every morning I get there. Nobody takes it. It's got this nice weight to it, and it's the exact amount of coffee that I need. And I like it. And you just realize There's a lot of things in your life like the spoon, like your chair, like your relational network of friends that you have, like financial prosperity or your reputation. And we take a lot of comfort from those things. And it's clear. If you start thinking, okay, what would it look like to really embrace this mission, to move into a chaotic world, to start loving people and to help them understand how to know Christ? Could something go wrong? Yeah, absolutely. Christ wound up nailed to a cross. Christ promised all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You can bank on it being difficult. And Jesus, if anybody would know this, he would know this. And yet he says, get out of the room and go. Don't stay here. Don't be in survival mode. He's just uncompromising on that point. And so that's just one gut check is, what's my posture toward the world right now? Have I, for all intents and purposes, just kind of decided to gut it out? That's one way we drift from the mission. Here's another one. When the church is lulled to sleep by great wealth. We're super wealthy. And we have a lot of money to spend. Tons of money to spend. And with all that money comes some risks. This is John Steinbeck. He says, if I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much and I would have it on its knees, miserable and greedy and sick. Interesting. He's like, if I wanted to weaken a country, I would bury it with great wealth. And that principle is totally true with the church. It's, wealth has a weakening effect. It's inevitable. Think about just going to the store, okay? You want to buy some body wash. I just want to buy some body wash. Just that's all I want to do. But there's 63 different kinds of body wash. And so now I'm in this, like, existential crisis. What am I going to do? How am I going to make it? What's the right deal and the right product for my specific, you know, all that stuff you think about. And, you know, you start to multiply that across all of our purchases, and that takes time and energy away from our focus on the mission, inevitably. You think about a big purchase like a lawn tractor. You've probably spent 20, 30 hours researching which one to get. And then when you get it, what do you have to do? You got to maintain it, right? And again, time and energy and focus somewhere else. I'm not saying that body wash and lawn tractors are of the devil. That's not my point. But we should be sobered by how just the simple day-to-day things in our life have a way of corroding our focus on the mission. This is John White. He says, Satan the deceiver understands his business well. Anyone who can keep you feverishly hunting for the perfect deodorant without letting you realize what an ass you are is supremely competent. So I'm just saying, is it possible for someone as wealthy as you, by global standards, to be so preoccupied with earning and choosing and spending and maintaining that you lose your focus on the mission? Yes. Yeah, it happens. It is happening. What about when doing good eclipses sharing about Christ? Here's a sad footnote to the student volunteer movement. So this movement really started to overheat in the late 1800s. Thousands of students were going overseas to tell people about Christ. And then even more so in the early 1900s, it was just this huge mobilization of students. They had what's called a watchword, which was something like reaching the world in our generation. But over time, and this was absolutely right for them, over time they had their eyes open as they went overseas to grinding poverty. They were struck like, holy cow, look at how people are living. And so this movement, as it should, because part of the mission is to serve, it got very focused on ministering to the poor, bringing medicine, alleviating just basic grinding poverty. But over the decades into the 1920s, their burden for ministering to the poor actually eclipsed their willingness to share the message. So much so that in 1924, They basically got rid of their watchword and abandoned the idea of bringing the Christian message all over the globe. In the 30s and the 40s, they really lost their way, and by the mid-60s, they actually voted themselves out of existence. It's just a reminder. I mean, that was one of the most fervent mission-focused movements in American history. And they completely lost it. And so I think about us, and I think about the things we're involved in. We've got schools for low-income kids. We're sending food down to the food pantry. We're running medical clinics. We're pairing kids who have come from broken homes with an adult life coach so they can figure out, you know, how am I going to land a job and participate in the economy? And you know what? Every one of those things is something that we must do. If we're carrying out the mission Jesus gave us, and we're not attending to practical needs and serving the poor in all those different ways, we are not carrying out the mission. But having said that, if our passion for those things becomes so great that it actually eclipses, and what I mean is displaces, our willingness to proclaim, to share with people how they can come to know Christ, if that happens, well, the clock starts ticking to our eventual demise. God spare us from that. It's both and, both serving love and proclaiming how people can come to know the Lord. What about this one here? Forgetting that we have a shared identity in Christ. Ed Stetzer, who wrote a book that kind of inspired putting the series together, he correctly points out Christians see the surrounding culture as progressively hostile. Yet the church is frequently indiscernible from that culture. They're like, oh, just look at those people out there. Yet it's happening right here. He says the church too often reflects rather than transcends the world's outrage. That's so true. I mean, is it possible at Dwell that somebody could roll into one of our home churches and the most passionate thing they hear is a debate afterwards about politics or COVID policy? Could that happen here? It does happen here. It's happened in my group. I'm sure it's happened in some of your groups. You know, if you were going on a family vacation, I did this once. My sister and I fought all the way to Virginia Beach and back with just the entire time in the back. See, vacation, what's the purpose? The purpose is to relax and have fun. We utterly destroyed that purpose for my parents. And when we are leading with our debates, and it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong about it, if that's the foot we're putting forward, man, that is a swing and a miss. There's no way we can carry out this mission effectively if those are the things we're most passionate about. No way. Here's what we should be remembering. This is the most significant thing that's true about every Christian in this room. This soars above the importance of any other thing you might latch into, and it's this: because we are God's children, He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. You know, you're my brother and my sister. We are family forever, brought together by Jesus Christ. That should be being in Him, in Christ, joined in Him. One family ought to be the titanic thing that more than anything else defines how we see ourselves. You guys realize this is obviously an athletic jersey, right? Would a Cavs fan ever wear that jersey? Would you ever wear that? I hope not. I'll pray for you if you do. You should not wear that jersey. Would you wear this? Not if you're a Browns fan, you wouldn't. I don't care what happened last night. You wouldn't wear it. Yeah, you see, when we put on a jersey, that is a strong move to affiliate with our team. We're aligning ourselves with that team. And Christians are putting on a lot of jerseys these days. We're getting very affiliated with various movements, causes. And I'm not here to debate. And that is, this isn't even the big deal, debating the relative validity of different causes. Here's what I'll debate you on, is if there's a jersey we should be putting on and affiliating with that's above and beyond all of these other causes and things. Is it, maybe they're important, maybe not. This is the jersey. I'm in Christ. This is why we can look at the culture and watch it unravel and not have to experience that here. Because we, unlike any other human institution out there, have this abiding, eternal basis for coming together despite our differences. Pick your jersey carefully. I hope it's this. This is what needs to be over and above everything we're wearing these days. All right. We're going to have to really fight to avoid drift. How can we avoid it? One is by seeing the tremendous opportunities before us. You know, I hear Christians say, well, the field is tough right now. What they're saying, that's a Christian lingo. It means it's really hard to get out there and tell people about Christ and even try to serve him just because things are so chaotic and so angry right now. That's a typical statement that you hear people saying. And they're also saying, too, you know, back in the good old days when Billy Graham was on TV and most people went to church and there was basically a moral cultural consensus, that was when it was doable. Now it's difficult. Well, I was alive, sadly, back in the good old days. I remember what it was like. And it was not all good. A big deal with, like in the 70s, was nominalism. Christians being... people being Christians in name only. People assuming, I'm an American, so I'm good with God. And when people think they're good and that I'm already a Christian, they're extremely hard to reach. It was not all good back then. And what about today? Is it possible that even today, with all the stuff that's going on, there are some unique opportunities? Oh, yeah. There are some tremendous opportunities out there. This may be one of the best times ever to be on this mission. This is Nick Christakis. He's a professor at Yale and a medical doctor. He was interviewed in December of last year, just talking about how pandemics affect people in a society. And listen to what he says. He says, one of the fundamental things that plagues do is prompt a search for meaning. When there's a deadly germ afoot and people are cooped up at home, they begin to think about what's important in their lives and what kind of lives they want to live and what kind of society they want to live in. And we've seen a lot of indicators of that in this modern plague as well. And he's right. He's just saying people are sitting at home. They're looking at all how unstable things are. And they're starting to really ask, what is this about? What's going on? Is there anything solid to latch on to? And they are more open in some cases than ever before to finding out that there's actually strength and stability and hope in knowing Christ. You know, we hear people say, yeah, but oh, it's just so much moral decay. Well, I mean, just think about this. As people become untethered from God, and they start to be broken free from any sense of what's right and wrong, what's meaningful or not, you know, I'm just a speck of dust in the universe. When you're living like that, I think you're just even more than ever open to find it. If there's some source of real meaning and purpose out there, I want it. And so I just would appeal to you. And this part of us not drifting is realizing we could seize the day right now. That there are many people that are being prepared by God to hear about him right now. And we're seeing this. We're seeing, in the last 3-4 months, we're seeing dozens of people who are finding meaning and hope in Christ in this church. This is happening right now as I speak. What about this? Another way we can avoid drift is by looking ahead to the future. Where do you think we're all headed here? As you just think about our church, think about where God's taking his people, where are we headed? Well, according to the Bible, we're headed to a multi-ethnic global community of Christ followers who are with him forever. That's our future. When John got a glimpse of heaven in the book of Revelation, look at what he says. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And so when you're looking out at our state or at our country or at the world, what lens are you seeing it through? Are you seeing this is where God wants to take things, or are you seeing this? This is, when we think about territory, sadly, this is our reflexive image here. We think about red in the country, blue in the city in Franklin County, and that's just not what God's seeing right now. What God sees is that there's Somali Bantu living in apartments on the southwest side, and he sees that there's people that have immigrated from India in the Sawmill 161 corridor. He knows there's Nepali over in Morse Road, just south of Morse Road, in apartments over there. He knows that there's 300 Afghan refugees who just rolled into town. He knows the city is filled with deaf individuals who are incredibly isolated, and that there's 100 nursing homes filled with the elderly who would love to have a visit and build a relationship with somebody. He knows there's people like you, people like me, and everything in between, every person in between in this city. We just really need to pray, God, lift up my eyes. Help me see what you see. Get my eyes off these petty ways of sifting humans and give me the love and the burden that you have for this whole city, for this whole planet. We got to fight to get this back. All right, here's another thing too. Ah, yes, remembering his peace. He did come in the room and he said, peace be with you. And I think we got to say a little bit about this. This was not just a simple greeting. Jesus knows, and we should be daunted. It is intimidating when you think about the scope of this mission, what we might be putting on the line, what it could cost us, how, you know, it's global and there's so much involved, resist all that stuff. And Jesus knows that, and he does not send us to go do this by ourselves. He says, peace be with you, and he explains that peace is intimately tied to who he is. Earlier in the same book, he says to his disciples, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Okay, so look at how he talks about peace. Whatever he's talking about has nothing to do with good circumstances, right? He's telling us it will be hard. Unlike the world, who has a peace that's only present when things are easier, this peace is something that's tied to him. It's not dependent on our circumstances. It's dependent on us having a living connection with Jesus Christ. When he's with us, when he's, like the Bible describes him, living in us through the Holy Spirit, that gives us an unshakable source of peace that we can hold on to no matter what life throws at us. How do we get it? In Romans, Paul says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace. How, though? How do we get it? Because you trust in him, he says. Then you'll overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe this looks like, for the first time, maybe the first time in your life, instead of trying to earn God's approval, you look to Christ and trust him to forgive you. Just to completely put your trust in him. That's what it looks like to become a Christian. And then, of course, for those of us that have been following Christ for a while, it's kind of going out wobbly-legged and fearful, armed with Christ inside us, knowing he's with us, and going out into the cold, out into a hostile environment, knowing there's dangers, but knowing he will be with us constantly. There are so many promises connected to us going out and speaking for God, going out and serving people that we can lean on here. You embrace this mission. God will never leave you or forsake you. You will have his presence with you always. You're never going to take a foot off the front porch toward this mission without God being with you all the way through. And the message you're bringing along with the love, that message has its own intrinsic power. You don't have to do the heavy lifting. The Holy Spirit impressing the power of the message we're sharing on people's hearts, that's huge. That's why it won't return empty. People will respond. Jesus describes what it's going to be like in his kingdom. He says there's going to be people from east and west, north and south, reclining at table in the kingdom of God. This mission will succeed. That's why he tells us that we should not get weary, not be intimidated, not hunker down in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And so we're loaded for bear. We have the living God sustaining us all the way through this. And I hope you take some peace and comfort in that. That can transcend our circumstances. Now, here's a final thought. I just want to close with this, because I'm sure there's some folks thinking, how could I even drift from something if I don't believe it? And you're not alone in that sentiment. In this same chapter, one of the disciples was not present when Jesus beamed in and revealed himself. Thomas, we're told, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he didn't get to see the resurrected Christ. And I don't know if you've ever been as a skeptic, if you've ever been surrounded by a bunch of Christians telling you that Jesus is risen, not a great place to be. That's where Thomas is at. He's like, the disciples were like, dude, we saw the risen Lord. And he's just not buying it. Like a lot of folks, he's just not persuaded that Christ ever rose from the dead. He says, Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and I put my finger into the place and I put my hand on his side, I'm not going to believe. He's like, I need evidence if I'm going to believe this. And that may seem kind of impious or disrespectful for Thomas to talk that way, but Jesus has no problem with it. Jesus' mission was not to compel anyone to believe. Jesus is eager to provide evidence that we might need to be persuaded to follow him. That's why he goes on. I'm not going to read it, but he goes on and he gives Thomas the evidence he needs. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm just not persuaded, good, that means you're thinking about it. I just would appeal to you, what would it look like to seek the evidence out? Maybe you could talk to a Christian you know about why they believe. Why do you even believe Christ rose from the dead? What about talking to God himself and just saying, hey, if you're really there, if you sent Christ to reach me, help me see that. Give me the evidence. I believe even that kind of reaching out to God, he will respond. So I just really urge you, call out to God. Ask him for the evidence. Let's talk to God together for a little bit. Father, we have the attention span of a squirrel, a lot of us. I know I do. It's hard to stay focused on this. This, what you've given us to do. We just plead with you. Give us a mind to get our brain into the Word and to hear what your take on our mission is, and help us be responsive to your leadership through the Spirit. And I pray too, Lord, there are unique opportunities. Help us reject the lie that this is too difficult to do right now. That's false. Thank you for people that broke into our world with this message when it was probably tough for them. Help us be that person for someone else, God. We see what you're passionate about. Help us pay attention to that, Lord. And this is a good mission. Help us not be ashamed of it. It's not a popular mission in some quarters, but it's a good mission. Our lives will never be the same because we were served and confronted with this awesome offer of a relationship with you. I thank you for that. I thank you that you did break into our world at great expense to make it possible for us to know you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.